The church came into its identity visibly at Pentecost when people of diverse backgrounds and nationalities were brought to faith in Christ by the Holy Spirit. But the church was in existence even before that momentous event. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. The church may better be described as the body, because it's really the people who dwelt with the Spirit of God in their midst since man first walked the earth. The body consists of all those whom God has called from all times and from all places. Listen now as Dr. Boyce describes the true nature of the church and the unity and gifts within the fellowship that should exemplify it.
We're talking about the doctrine of the church today, and our text comes from Romans 12. It's part of our study of Romans 12, continuation of our long-standing study of Romans, and the verses are verses 4 and 5. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each belongs to all the others. Anybody who is at all interested in the doctrine of the church, and we should be because it's obviously an important doctrine in the Bible, and who studies it on the basis of the biblical text must be surprised that the word church itself occurs as infrequently as it does in the Bible. It's not found in the Old Testament at all, not once. First time we come across the word church is in Matthew 16. Peter's given his confession of faith in Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. Very first time the word occurs. We find it again in the 18th chapter of Matthew. That's where there are instructions for how you deal with problems. If a brother has offended you or you have offended a brother, how you're supposed to deal with that within the church. You find it a lot in Acts, of course. That's the book about the church. It's found 18 times in that book. But when you come to Romans, you find it 5 or 6 times, but all in chapter 16, in that section where greetings are given to the church in this place or the church in that place, not developed as theology. There are frequent references to the church in 1 Corinthians, because there are problems in that church, and in Ephesians, which is a what I call a miniature theology focused on the doctrine of the church. But then after that, the occurrences of the word are rather infrequent. At all, you only find the word church in the New International Version text 79 times. That's not a whole lot for a doctrine that's so important. Now, if you ask why that's the case, the answer is obvious, and it's simply that the church is talked about in a lot of places by other words and images. And that's the case here in Romans 12. 4 and 5. Paul is talking about the church in these verses, and he's going to be talking about the church again in the verses that follow. He's talking about the unity of the church, the nature of the church, but he doesn't use the word. And what he uses instead is the word body. He speaks of the body of Christ. Now, that's a very important image in Paul. You find it in a lot of other places. I mentioned 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, where you have references to the church. You also have references to the church as the body of Christ many times in those books, and in the book of Colossians as well. It's a very common, powerful image in Paul. Now, the first thing that phrase, the body of Christ, used of the church, helps us to understand is what the church actually is. Let's ask that question. What is the church? Most of us know, or we should know, that the church is not a building, although we often talk that way. We talk about going to church on Sunday morning. What we really mean is we're going to go to that building and do whatever we do in that building. Or we will talk about building a church, or this group of people are building a church, and we're not thinking about people or functions. We're thinking about a church building most of the time, and yet we know that that's really not what the church is. We know that the church is people. But even so, when we talk about the church being people, we have questions about that. How do people, for example, relate to the institutions? Because we do talk about the institutions as church. We talk about the Presbyterian Church or the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church. Are the churches churches? Is it really right to use that word that way? And what about the place of the people in the churches. And everybody who belongs to or attends a Presbyterian church, a member of the church, are all Episcopalians, a member of the body of Christ? You see, those are very valid questions. And even though we would say, well, it ought to have to do with membership and not just people who go, what about people who watch church services on television? They never get to church. And what about those who made a profession of faith at one time and who were baptized and attended church, but they're no longer going to church? Are they a member of the church? Well, when you take that phrase, the body of Christ, and begin to think about it, you understand at once that the Apostle Paul is giving us a very helpful way of thinking about this, because when he uses the phrase the body of Christ, what he's speaking of are the people who are a part of Christ. That is, who are united to Christ. In other words, what he's talking about here is a spiritual reality. He's not talking about membership or attendance or a presence in a particular place. He's talking about what the Holy Spirit does when he convicts us of sin, leads us to faith in Christ, and joins us to him. Paul's already talked about that in Romans, showing that that is a major change in the life of one who has been saved by God's grace. Before that, we were united to Adam. And so the condemnation of God upon Adam is passed upon us. We die because Adam sinned. But the Holy Spirit joins us to Jesus Christ. And now we have a new identity and we live because Christ lives. Now that's a major change. We're not what we were. That's why I say you can't go back to being what you were, because you're different. But you see, that's the Holy Spirit's work. And when the Apostle Paul speaks about the body of Christ, he is reminding us of those things. Chuck Colson has written a book, The Body, and he's complaining in that book about a lack of definition and identity of the church by Christian people. And he says the church, the body of God's people, you see, he's using the phrase as well, has little to do with slick marketing or fancy facilities. It has everything to do with the people and the Spirit of God in their midst. He's absolutely right. John Stott has written a book called One People. It's about the church. Here's his definition. The church is a people, a community of people who owe their existence, their solidarity, and their corporate distinctness from other communities to one thing only, and that is the call of God. Now, when you talk about the church, strictly speaking, the church is a New Testament reality. That's why you don't find the word in the Old Testament. And that is why when Jesus spoke to Peter about the church in Matthew 16, verse 18 contains his words, he used the future tense. He said, upon this rock I will build my church. He began to do it based on faith in himself, and that church came into identity, visibility at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit drew people from all different nations and backgrounds and experiences to faith in Christ. The author of Acts, Luke, was very impressed with that, because in that chapter that describes Pentecost toward the end, he's talking about all these different nationalities, these that responded. There were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. Now he's saying, you see, this is what happened at Pentecost. Jesus was building his church. But when we talk about the church as a New Testament reality, that's not quite the whole story. You see, you go back to John Stott's definition. The church is the body of all those whom God is calling. And as soon as you talk about it that way, you say, well, didn't God ever call people in the Old Testament? And the answer is, yes, of course he did. He did it from the very beginning. So although we're not using the word in exactly the same way, you have to say that all those Old Testament believers were part of the church as well. The chief idea here is the idea of the covenant. You see, when God calls people, he calls them into covenant relationship. A covenant has to do with a promise, and on God's part, the covenant has to do with this. He enters into an agreement to formally to save, protect, and bless a certain people. And then the people, for their part, respond to him by believing on him, worshiping him, and obeying him. Now you go back in the Old Testament, you see it happening there in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, immediately following the fall. God comes to them and he makes a promise. And the promise is that there is going to be a Savior. They've gotten themselves into a mess, but God's going to send a Savior, and he's going to be born of the woman. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of Satan, even though Satan is going to wound him by striking him in the heel. And Adam and Eve heard that, and they believed it. They began to look forward to that Savior. So they are now, at that point, joined to Jesus Christ, the Savior, by faith, just as we are. They look forward, we look back. God joined Adam and Eve to Jesus Christ by saving faith. Same thing happened with their descendants, the godly line. All their names are listed there in the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis, and those who followed them. It came to a special point of understanding in the case of Abraham. God called Abraham and said, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, go to a land that I will show you, and I'll make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you. And Abraham responds just as Adam and Eve and all the others did. He believes God, he worships him. His faith was reckoned unto him as righteousness by God. Now that is the story of the Old Testament, as God added Isaac and Jacob and the prophets and the kings and the godly, all who we find at the time of Jesus Christ, even were still looking for the redemption that was to come. Anna was an example of that, and Simeon, and so on. So when we're talking about the church, we say the church consists of these people, those whom God has called from all times and from all places and has joined to Jesus Christ. That's the first thing the phrase, the body of Christ, teaches. Now there's a second thing it teaches, and that has to do with the unity of the church. It teaches us that the church is one. There's but one church. There are not multiple churches. And the reason for that is that there's only one body. There can't be many churches any more than there is more than one body to Christ. Now, we're greatly helped by a parallel passage. A good way to study the Bible is to study parallel passages for the light that one will flow on another. And in this case, we have almost a direct parallel between the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians. We're here in Romans 12. We've had these great doctrinal chapters that preceded. This is the point of application. And when you turn to Ephesians, you find exactly the same thing. The first three chapters of Ephesians are doing this great doctrinal study of how God is responsible for our salvation, the sovereignty of God, how we become members of the church by the rebirth, and so on. You get to the fourth chapter, and the application comes, just as it does in Romans. Moreover, there's even this parallel. In Romans, we already saw in the third verse of the 12th chapter that Paul begins by talking about our need for humility, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but rather with a humble spirit, be ready to learn from other people. He goes on from that to talk about the church. Exactly the same thing in Ephesians. He had the same flow of thought. And in Ephesians, you find him talking about believers being humble and gentle, and then he talks about church unity. Now, the passage in Ephesians elaborates upon the image of the body. And here's what it says, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, there are seven important unities. It's an exegesis of what Paul gives us in verses 4 and 5 of Romans 12. So we say, what does that unity consist of? Well, these seven things. First of all, one body. That's our image. Now, that's an important image in itself because it pictures the church as an organism that is a living whole and not as a mechanical thing. Denominations are mechanical. They're like automobiles. Some of them are like Cadillacs, and some are like Volkswagens, and some are Toyotas, and all of that, and some work better, and some don't work so well, and some are prestigious kind of things, and others aren't prestigious at all, but that's not the church. The church is a body, and the body is this organic whole that lives and grows, and to which all of the individual parts contribute. In 1 Corinthians, in the 12th chapter, Paul is talking along those lines. He says, God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should all have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it, and that is true. The second thing he talks about is one spirit. Now, if you look at the passage in Ephesians 4, you'll find that that word spirit is printed with a capital letter. That's right, because he's thinking of the Holy Spirit, not, as we would say, the spirit that pervades the body. That is, we're all one in our desires, or we have a common goal or something like that. That may be true and should be true, probably to a greater degree than it is, but it's not what he's thinking about. He's thinking about the Holy Spirit, And since he's talking about the church, what he's really talking about is the way the Holy Spirit has worked in our lives to bring us to Jesus Christ. And that's a common experience. Now, when we talk about our conversion experience, we naturally talk about the different ways in which we come to Christ. When the elders hear people give their testimonies, some will describe how they came to Jesus Christ by this particular road, and another will describe how they came to Jesus Christ by another road. But you see, the important thing is that it's the Holy Spirit that's gotten us on the road. And so what Paul is thinking here is that we have all been made aware of our need and sin by the Holy Spirit. We've all been pointed to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. We've all been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in us to produce the character of Christ. It's what sanctification is all about. And we're told that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and that that is being developed in each of us if we are truly Christians. So there's one body and one spirit. The third thing he mentions is one hope. Now, when we use that word hope today, we usually are thinking about something that probably won't happen. We hope it will, but it probably won't. That's not the way the Bible uses the word. The Bible has a phrase, a sure and certain hope. That's the uniqueness of the biblical position. And what it's talking about is things that are yet to come, but which are certain. Usually refers to eschatology, the last events, the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the body, the final judgment, and the fact that when Jesus returns for us and we're with Jesus, we'll be like Jesus. Now, what Paul is saying is we share that in common. All Christians have that common hope. That has great bearing on the way we ought to live. It often does not get worked out as it should, but you see, the thinking would go like this. If when Jesus Christ returns, all who belong to Jesus Christ are going to be with Jesus Christ and like Jesus Christ, going to be one great body of fellowship in heaven, then we better know how to get along with one another here. At least we ought to work at it. And we ought to find ways for bridging the divisions which are all too common and unfortunate in our day. The fourth item is one Lord. Now, to hear some Christians talk, you would think that there were many lords. You know, my Jesus isn't your Jesus. Or my Jesus teaches me to do this. And if your Jesus teaches you to do something else, well, your Jesus can't be the right Jesus. Now, what that phrase tells us is that if we really are Christians, we only have one Lord. That doesn't mean, of course, when we talk along those lines, that we are to have fellowship with unbelief. And the Lord himself warned us that there are people who would come and say, Lord, Lord, but have no intention of following, that really aren't Christians. This is not talking about that. But that generally isn't our problem. Our problem is that we distrust Christians because they're not exactly in our mold, our theological mold, our ecclesiology mold. Paul is saying we have to understand that we do have one Lord if we really are Christians, and therefore that holds us together. The next item is one faith. Now, again, he's not talking about a subjective faith, that is, our faith by which we respond to Jesus Christ. He's talking about the faith. The faith is the content of the gospel. It's Christian teaching, and he says we have that in common. It doesn't mean that we all understand it perfectly. There are different points of theology about which we disagree. We can't quite come to a meeting of our minds, but in all the basics, we're one, because by definition, those are the things that Christians believe. So we have one faith. One baptism, item number 6. That sounds strange, doesn't it? Because we know that one thing that has divided the churches is our understanding of baptism. Some think you baptize infants, some think you can't baptize infants, some think you sprinkle, some insist that you have to immerse, and so on. Well, the answer to this is that Paul isn't thinking about modes of baptism or infant baptism versus adult baptism or anything like that. He's thinking of baptism in its fundamental sense. Baptism is that rite by which publicly we are identified with Jesus Christ. And you see, he's saying if you're a Christian and have been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, then your baptism is something that unites you with every other Christian. It doesn't make any difference whether you're sprinkled or immersed or when it happened or where it happened. It's whether you're identified with Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. It's a unifying thing. The very last item is one God. We notice here, by the way, that the first three items in this list of 7 are related to the Holy Spirit. One body, one spirit, one hope. The next three are grouped around Jesus Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then finally, the last item, the 7th, is the third person of the Godhead only. Now, it does lead me to ask the question, I think it's a practical one, why that order? Because that's not the normal order that we use. When we speak about the Trinity, we say Father, Son, and Spirit. And here in the listing, it's Spirit, Son, and Father. Why that order? Well, I think here Paul is working from the effect to the cause. And he's talking about the church, and it goes something like this. He's saying, how did we get to be part of the church? A very practical question at the point of the fourth chapter of Ephesians. The answer is, well, the Holy Spirit joined us to Christ. He made us part of one body, and he gave us one hope. And the next question is, well, then, what is the church to which we're joined? And the answer is, those who have Jesus Christ as Lord, who have believed on him and his work, and who have been identified with him publicly in baptism. And the next question follows, well, where did this idea of the church come from anyway, and why did Jesus do it? And the answer is because it was God the Father's plan. He's the one that brought it into being. John Stott, in that book I mentioned, talks about the Trinity as the essential basis for church unity. And here's the way he sums it up. There can be only one Christian family, only one Christian faith, hope, and baptism, and only one Christian body because there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can no more multiply churches than you can multiply God. It's no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. And yet we've done it, haven't we? At least we've done it in the visible manifestation. We have all kinds of splits visibly within the church. John Stott is concerned about it. He just wrote, you see, it's no more possible to split the church than it's possible to split the Godhead, but his book is about the problem. The book One People is about the split between the clergy and the laity, a wrong kind of split in many churches, and he's trying to restore the ministry of the laity and the ministry of clergy to the laity and so on. Chuck Colson, in the book I mentioned earlier, One Body, is concerned about our institutions and our individualism and how they keep us from being what we ought to be as the body of Christ. Donald Gray Barnhouse, in his study of Romans, at this point, is concerned that minor doctrines have become the basis for major divisions, and he thinks we have to overcome that. He wants us to overcome that arrogance. Well, we have the problem. We have it today on several levels. We have it on the institutional level, first of all. We're very well aware of that. You know, from time to time we sing the hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers, and in that hymn we sing the words, we are not divided, all one body we. But even as we sing it, we know it isn't true. We are divided, and we're not one body. Or we stand up and we confess, in the words of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Well, the Catholic Church means the universal church. It's not referring to the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal, broad, diverse, united. And so we're saying that that's what we believe in, but even while we confess that, I believe in the universal church, quite often what we're really thinking about is our own particular denomination or fellowship. It's that problem, of course, that's captured the attention of those who have been wrapped up in the ecumenical movement, a movement that's misguided in its procedures and all of that, but you see, focusing on a genuine problem. So that's one problem, the institutions. In my judgment, the major problem is not the institutions, but rather it's our individualism. I call it a hyper-personalized religion. It's the religion of Jesus and me only. You begin to think about that, you realize that that is true. This is what the pollsters and the sociologists tell us they discover whenever they probe very deeply into America's religious attitudes and practices. You may know the name of Robert Bella. He's the author of a sociological study of American life called The Habits of the Heart. Very interesting study. Bella says that America has been infected with a virus that he calls radical individualism. It affects every area of our life. What he means by that is people make up their own rules for everything, entirely apart from other people. Just my rules for me, and, you know, if that affects you adversely, well, I really don't care, because what I care about is myself. This radical individualism is particularly evident in religion. Some years ago, USA Today did a survey, and they reported in the survey that of the 56% of Americans who attend church, 46% do so because, as they said, it is good for you. It means it's good for me. And 26% go because it's where they hope to find peace of mind and spiritual well-being. You see, again, that's a personal quest. Truth, that is specific doctrine, does not seem important to these people. Now, I think as I read those statistics that many of us are hardly shocked by that. As a matter of fact, it probably seems normal. Well, of course you go to church because it's good for you and because that's where you find peace of mind and spiritual well-being. I might suggest that that is not why the Bible tells us we ought to go to church. The Bible says you should go, first of all, because God tells you you should go. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And it tells you you should go to church to worship God. But we're always thinking of ourselves. I mentioned Bella and his study. One part of that contains a report of an interview they had with a woman whose name is Sheila. She considers herself to be very religious. And so they asked her, "What is your religion?" She says, "I call it Sheilaism." And they ask her, "What does that mean?" She says, "It's just listening to my own little voice." Well, the word for this is narcissism. That comes from a Greek character, Narcissus, who was a young youth, an athlete, who was beautiful, at least in his own eyes, and was so in love with himself, he spent all his time by a quiet pool staring at his own reflection in the water. Bella says, today, religion in America is as private and therefore diverse as New England colonial religion was public and unified. You see, quite clearly, you can't have one body in Christ, the Apostle Paul's phrase, if what we actually have is a private and privatized a la carte religion for every individual. So what's the challenge? What do we have to do about it? Well, the answer is not the ecumenical movement. And the reason for that is that you can't get unity by bringing it down from the top. You can't produce any changes by bringing it down from the top. We think so. We always think in terms of institutions. It's one of our problems, and we think that way politically. You know, the way to have a Christian country is to get a Christian president. It is not so. It does not happen that way. And we do the same thing in the church. You know, get all the churches together, and then we'll be all right. That is not the answer. You see, what the Bible says is that the unity of the body exists. It's given. Christians are one in Christ, and therefore our task ought to be to make that clear in every way possible by demonstrating that we are one with other Christians and by avoiding any unnecessary divisions. And what we should actually try to do is learn from one another in a humble, teachable spirit. Now that's leading us where we're going to come in the study, because it's going to begin talking about a diversity of gifts, and that's a way of saying that we have to learn from one another and receive the gifts that God has given one another for the benefit of the church as a whole. But let me give you a closing illustration. I mentioned Barnhouse and his concern in the study with Romans. He tells a story that came from his own experience written in the studies, not in the book version. You won't find it there, but in the studies in their fullest form. He says that about the time that he was working on this, he was speaking in California, and in the context of one of his meetings, he made slighting remarks about a denomination that he considered to be virtually on the fringe of Christianity. There was a minister from that denomination who was present in the meeting, and afterwards the minister came forward and explained how he was really grieved by what was said, and he was sorry that Barnhouse had said it. Well, Barnhouse apologized, and out of that came an agreement for Barnhouse to get together with a number of the ministers of that denomination that lived in the area. So they did it the next day. They had lunch together. And as they began that, Barnhouse, who had sort of called the meeting together, said, "Let me suggest this. During lunch, instead of talking about the things about which we disagree and that divide us, let's talk about the things we have in common, things about which we do agree. And then when we get to dessert, we can talk about the other things." So they decided to do that, and they began to talk, first of all, about their faith in Jesus Christ, what he meant to them. As they did that, said Barnhouse, the tension abated, and there was a measure of joy as each confessed. Jesus Christ is born of a virgin. He came to die for our sins. He rose again bodily. Each acknowledged Jesus Christ as his own personal Lord and Savior. They agreed that Jesus was now in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, praying for the church. They confessed that he'd sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that the Lord was living in each of his children by means of the Holy Spirit. They acknowledged the reality of the new birth. They were looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ and such things. Well, by that time, the meal was drawing to a close, and they said, "Well, let's get around to these other matters." And when they did, they found that these matters that divided them were really secondary, not unimportant. Everything that's in Scripture is important, but secondary. And they recognized there were areas in which they really could legitimately agree to disagree while nevertheless maintaining the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. And here's Barnhouse's own confession. Though separated by a continent, I have often prayed for these men, and I'm confident that they have prayed for me. We know that we are one in Christ. They made a distinct contribution to my spiritual life, and I contributed to theirs. I am the richer since I became acquainted with them. Well, you and I need to learn from that as well and profit from exactly that kind of experience. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the unity of the church. We confess that in terms of the way we function, we've often marred that in our own eyes and the eyes of the world because the divisions that we have loomed far, far too large. And so we pray that you would give us a sensitivity to the unity of the body, what you've given, this great oneness of the church, which exists because it's what you have done, and help us to identify with those who profess the name of Jesus Christ, who have that same faith we do, who look forward to that same hope, who are identified with him in one baptism, and who have one God and Father over them, even as he's over us. Father, grant that we might grow in those areas, and so because of what you've done in us, come to manifest something new and fresh of the body of Jesus Christ, to his praise and his glory. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from the Bible Study Hour, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance is a coalition of believers that hold to the historic creeds and confessions of the Reformed faith, and who proclaim biblical doctrine in order to foster a Reformed awakening in today's church. To learn more about the Alliance, select the appropriate link at thebiblestudyhour.org. Write to us at 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Your financial support makes our broadcasting, publishing, online, and event ministries possible. Please consider making a gift at our websites, by phone at 1-800-488-1888, or by mail. Canadian listeners can reach us at P.O. Box 24097, RPO Josephine, North Bay, Ontario, P1B0C7. Thank you for your prayers and gifts, and for listening to the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.